You'll take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Samuel in chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we'll be looking together at verses 3 through 25 of this chapter. And let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 28. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing at all that day, all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Thus far, the word of our God. Brethren, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this difficult and obscure passage, we pray that your Spirit would grant to us understanding, that we would be led to a deeper knowledge of you and your ways, and that our response to you would be one of obedience, faith, and love. O Lord, draw near to us and enlighten our eyes, For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, last week, as we were in 1 Samuel 27, and just the first two verses of 1 Samuel 28, we studied David's folly in fleeing to Philistia. We saw his unbelief, his duplicity, his rotten motives, and then we ended on a bit of a cliffhanger. You see, Achish, the Philistine ruler of Gath, has ordered David and his men to go with him and fight against Israel. It only seemed like a natural request because David had claimed that he had been attacking Israel for the last 16 months. Of course, we know that's not what was going on. So David now, because of his own stupidity, is in a real tight spot. Now, David makes it sound like it's no big deal when he says to Achish in verse 2, "You shall know what your servant can do." It's like saying, "Well, wait till you see me on the battlefield. I'll really show you how powerful and mighty I am then." But this is a huge dilemma. Will David actually take up arms against Israel? Surely he won't join the enemy, will he? How in the world is he going to get out of this? Well, then the author pushes pause on David's mess. He'll come back to it in chapter 19. But for now, he turns to Saul, who's also real jammed up. To paint the contrast in bold colors, the author actually fast forwards a few days to the eve of Israel's battle with the Philistines. Chapter 28 is actually out of chronological order. Saul's visit to the witch happens actually in real time after chapter 29. You can pick it up with the geographical notes as the Philistine hordes have moved from Aphek, chapter 29, verse 1, to the staging ground about 20 miles or so north to Shunem, chapter 28, and verse 4. You see, the author has some wisdom in what he's trying to do. He is setting before us David's dilemma side by side with Saul's, and he's inviting you to compare and contrast. Indeed, he wants you to see there's something much worse than being potentially exposed by the Philistines. David's situation is being deserted by God altogether. David may be among the enemies of God, but Saul has God as his enemy. Therefore, while disobedient, David still has the covenant love of a faithful God. Saul has nothing. And this passage will now show us the desperation and terror of being abandoned. I want you to see three things in the passage this evening. The first is desperation in verses 3 to 16. Desperation. And this point will be a little longer because of the complexities of the text. Now, before we get to Saul's present crisis, his difficulty is highlighted by two facts told us in verse 3. First, we get a reminder that Samuel is dead. Why are we hearing about that again? We heard about it back in chapter 25. Well, it's because the primary way that Saul heard from Yahweh was through Samuel. But that's no longer an option. An alternative means of seeking divine clarity, one Israel was called to reject, was through the divination of mediums and necromancers, a fancy word for one who speaks to the dead. Now, the scriptures make no comment on whether the practitioners of the dark arts were all fakes or were endowed with demonic power. The point is, seeking them is strictly forbidden. And Saul appeared to comply with that when he kicked these folks out of the land. So as we move into Saul's predicament, we know two things. Samuel isn't available, and any other means of seeking guidance is detestable to the Lord. With that in mind, we hear about the fresh trouble in verse 4. The Philistines have punctured Israel's northern border, and they're ready for war. They're stationed at Shunem, 6 miles north across the Jezreel Valley from Israel's troops. The magnitude of the battle is highlighted by the comment that Saul gathered all Israel. Saul had known border disputes, small skirmishes with the Philistines before, but nothing on this scale. One sight of the enemy gives Saul a panic attack. Verse 5. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now, had Saul been a man of faith, his response here, I think, would have been very different. You see, superior numbers are no guarantee of victory. One only need remember the previous battles fought on this same piece of real estate. It was here in Judges 4 that Yahweh bogged down Sisera and his 900 iron chariots, and Barak overthrew him. It was here in this same Jezreel Valley that Gideon's 300 men overwhelmed the host of Midianites and Amalekites, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. If Yahweh is with you, one soldier can put 100 to flight. But that's the lingering question, isn't it? Is Yahweh with Saul? Does he have the help of the Almighty? We already know the answer to that question, but the text will prove it to us. Now, in this scary situation, Saul did turn to the Lord, sort of. He inquired of the Lord, verse 6. But the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Yahweh has these various ways that he reveals himself to his people and leads them. But for Saul in this moment, there is nothing but silence. Of course, the unstated irony is Saul's sin has cut him off from any answer. You see, the priests use the Urim and the Thummim as a means of guidance on the ephod. But Saul had slaughtered the priests of Nob. Only one is left, Abiathar, and he escaped with the ephod to David. Before that, after Saul didn't wipe out the Amalekites, Samuel confronted him and then never spoke to him again. Neither did any prophet. Saul has no communion with God. His sins have made a separation between him and Yahweh. His only recourse here is to repent. He needs to forsake his wicked ways, humble himself, and turn to the Lord. And remember, God is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's full of compassion. He has abundant mercy. Saul may have already lost the kingdom. He may come off the throne and his family not reign, but losing the kingdom is not the same thing as losing your soul. There's hope for Saul if he lays down his rebellion. So it is with any sinner. Our merciful God longs to be gracious. He holds out his arms all day long to an obstinate people. And yet, when Saul is most desperate, his stubborn heart seems incapable of contrition. He would not persevere in prayer with a broken heart. Rather, he treasured his sin so the Lord won't hear. And Saul determines to try something else. He tells his servants, verse 7, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And it's interesting, isn't it, that while Saul has banned all witches in the land, his cronies know right where to find one. Perhaps Israel is not so righteous as may appear. And yet there's a slight problem. This woman is at Endor. Now, that doesn't appear to be a problem to us because we don't know the geography, but it's a huge problem. You see, Endor is roughly 10 or so miles north of the Philistine camp. That means that Saul will have to sneak past the enemy to reach the witch. But such is Saul's misguided desperation that he's willing to do it. He won't humble himself where he is and seek the Lord, but he'll risk life and limb to go after this woman. So he puts away his royal robes. He takes off with two men for a nocturnal visit to the witch. He comes with a vague request to bring up for me, that is, from the dead, whomever I name to you. He doesn't say who he is. He doesn't say whom he's after. And yet the woman is suspicious. She fears this is some kind of government sting operation to bust her. She knows that Saul has kicked all the witches out of the land. And she wants assurance this is no trap, because death is the penalty for her kind. Now, that statement alone should have struck Saul's conscience. But his vow to follow shows he's a hardened man. Verse 10, "Saul swears by Yahweh, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Do you see the irony of this? Saul vows by Yahweh's life to protect one Yahweh says should die. Saul refuses to keep seeking Yahweh. Saul disobeys Yahweh's clear word. But Saul still utters the language of faith, Yahweh's name. Beloved, do you see how the godless can be outwardly orthodox to the very end? It's possible to profess the Lord and indeed deny Him. And yet honoring lips are not enough to please our God. He searches the heart. So we should ask ourselves, beloved, do we pay more than lip service to our King? Do we have a mere form of godliness, or do we truly love Him from the heart? Do we show it not just with words, but with deeds done in faithfulness? But for Saul, there is no faithfulness. Having sworn to this woman that she's safe, the witch now gets to work. The specific request comes to bring up Samuel in verse 11. And then the story gets real weird. The woman shrieks, having seen Samuel. Saul's disguise no longer fools her. She knows it's Saul. And after more reassurance, she describes what she sees, an old man in a robe. Interestingly, the same word used of Samuel's robe in two other places. Now, what in the world is going on here? Is this for real? Well, some say no. It's an elaborate hoax. So she has snowed the king. She's completely got him baffled. He has no idea what's really going on. But I tell you, her scream rules that out. It's hard to fake genuine terror. Others say, no, this is the devil, because Samuel can't be brought up. He's in heaven above. And yet that spatial argument misunderstands the language of the Old Testament about the realm of the dead. It's below. Besides, the text says it's Samuel, and truth, not lies of the devil, will be spoken. So what are we to think? Well, I believe Matthew Henry gets it right. He says, God permitted on this one occasion the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven. Indeed, the woman thinks that she's seeing a divine being. She calls him a god in verse 13. A conclusion a pagan might draw when seeing a glorified spirit. Now, you may have tons of questions about this text. Does necromancy really work? What did she do to bring up Samuel? How come she was the only one who could see Samuel, but Saul seems to be able to hear her? The text answers none of your questions. And I'm sure the author leaves out the details of conjuring, so no one gets any ideas. Bottom line, though, God tells us practices like this are pagan, not futile. They are forbidden, not because they can't work, but because they are wicked. Nevertheless, in this one instance, God allows Samuel to come up that he might tell Saul, things are much worse than you currently think. Indeed, Samuel's words are cutting in verse 16. He says to Saul, why then do you ask me, since Yahweh has departed from you and has become your enemy? Samuel is saying, Saul, you have to deal with Yahweh. You can't seek insight any other way. You have to speak to Him, and you have a huge problem. He is opposed to you. But of course, it's not communion. That's all wants. All he's after is pragmatic answers. He has no desire for God's favor or God's presence. Saul wants guidance without knowing the guide. And here's the difference, brethren, between Saul and a believer. You see, there are numerous examples in the scriptures of believers feeling genuinely deserted. Read the Psalms. Hear David's cry in Psalm 6. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Listen to the sons of Korah say, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why so disturbed within me? Hear Heman in Psalm 88 say, darkness has become my only companion. The psalmists wrestle with tears and pain and feelings of forsakenness. And yet even in the darkest moment of Psalm 22 and the cries of dereliction, it paints a picture different than our chapter. These psalmists' anguish, cries, and prayers, all of them, are just that. They are prayers. They never cease seeking the Lord. For the felt absence of God drives them not to less prayer, but to more prayer. They pour out their hearts to God. They plead for direction. They even praise the Lord in the darkness. Is that what you do? Or do you just give up? In your overwhelmed state, brethren, when darkness seems to creep in on your soul, do you tell the Lord your feelings? Do you give Him your tears? Do you confess your sin, extol His character, and plead for mercy? Are you like Jacob? I won't let you go until you bless me. That's what a believer does. He seeks the face of God and he knows he has nowhere else to go. He can't rely on his fickle heart. He can't turn to the counsel of the wicked. But that is not Saul's mindset. You see, it's possible for you to feel real spiritual desperation and be completely misguided. Make sure, dear friends, that that's not you. Don't turn to worldly wise men, to pop songs to make you feel better, to movie themes, to Pinterest placards and Facebook posts, or even popular tweets in only 140 characters. Remember, there's only one who has the words of life. And are you listening to Him? Are you coming to Him and seeking His face? Even when all is dark to you, do you remember all is not dark to Him? And do you seek Him? Desperation. Secondly, see with me. Doom. Doom. Verses 17 to 19. Samuel has just told Saul the brutal truth. Yahweh has become your enemy. But why? What's happened here? Well, it's not exactly shocking news. Samuel tells him, verse 17, "The Lord has done to you as He spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out His fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Now, do you hear that? The Lord has done exactly what He said. What He said perhaps now some 15 years back before David was really even on the scene. Your efforts, Saul, to hold on to the kingdom, to kill David, to try to find some way to get rid of him and maintain your throne, it's all futile. You've been kicking against the goads the entire time. You can't overthrow God's purpose. You cannot cause His word to be null and void. Now, brethren, we take great comfort as believers in the faithfulness of God. How He is always trustworthy. His word never falls to the ground. That's immensely comforting truth to us as those who cling to the Lord. Every promise He gives us of redemption, of forgiveness, of sonship, of present provision and eternal life, all of them, they shall come to pass. Not one word shall fall. And yet Yahweh's faithfulness is a double-edged sword. His promises are unassailable, but so too are His threats. You cannot escape His judgment. You may ignore Him. You may rail against Him. You may seek other methods to get the guidance that you want to hear. But in the end, the same faithful word will find you and fall on your head. You see, Saul rebelled at Amalek. He didn't heed God's voice. He was told to wipe this people out, but he didn't do it. Saul did what he wanted to do. And Samuel told him back then, rebellion is as the sin of divination. It's as if you're conjuring things up, coming up with your own ideas from what God has told you. You're following your own might, your own mind, and your own heart has become your God. You're saying to thine own self, be true. And you've persisted in that defiant state. Well, beloved, what does God do to those who refuse His voice, who persistently reject what He says? Well, one thing he does is he takes his word away. There's no light and no guidance. What a terrifying thing to have a famine of the word in the land. That's how it is for Saul. He hears nothing. The second, he doesn't answer their prayers. Proverbs chapter 1, God addresses his wicked people and tells them, because I have called and you refuse to listen, because you have ignored all my counsel, I also will laugh at your calamity. They will call upon me, but I will not answer. Those are terrifying words. And let them be a warning to any of us this evening who are shifting between two opinions. Will I serve God or myself? Will I walk in the Lord's clear direction or will I follow my own heart? Look back through biblical history and see what has become of those who spurn God's word and are determining for themselves what is right. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden. Consider Israel in the wilderness. Look at Achan in the day of conquest, or the entire Judges period. When men have done what is right in their own eyes, what has happened every time? Ruin, misery, destruction, and death. Nothing good has ever come from rejecting God's word and setting yourself on the throne. But such is the nature, the deceptive nature of sin, that it aims to tell you otherwise, doesn't it? Go your own way, and you'll be satisfied. That was the appeal, the shiny, alluring bait presented to Eve. You'll be happy and fulfilled. But look at this scene and see that that's a lie. What does Saul now have? He has a multitude of sins. No repentance, silence from God, and the certain, terrifying expectation of coming judgment. Verse 19, Samuel says, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." Now some say this is evidence that Satan is speaking here, for Saul certainly isn't going to be in the same place as Samuel. Saul's going to hell. But if you read it that way, then Saul and his sons, remember Jonathan, a believer, will be heading to hell too. Clearly that isn't right. But what Samuel is saying is, Saul, you and your sons will move beyond the land of the living into the realm of the dead. You will die in battle tomorrow, and you will be with me in the grave. But most importantly, what you should see is that Yahweh is doing these things. Yahweh is giving Israel over. Yahweh is giving you to your death. This is His sovereign judgment. Far from having his heart, his trembling heart quieted here, or getting some type of battle strategy for what to do, Saul only hears of his doom. Can you imagine a more fearful situation than this? Saul has no light, no friend, and soon no life. Such is the hopelessness of being far from God. Paul wasn't exaggerating in Ephesians 2 when he described our former condition. When we were without Christ, he said that we were then without hope and without God in the world. That's where Saul is here. And my friend, if you're here tonight and you're walking in rebellion against God, if you have rejected His voice, then this is where you are too. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from turning from your sin with grief and hatred of it to God and His mercy in Christ, you have nothing but the certain expectation of judgment. I tell you, it will not be the Philistines who cause your soul to tremble. It will be the wrath of the Lamb. And there will be no place to hide. The wicked will call out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them. And yet even then there'll be no escape. Look very closely, beloved, at what rebellion to God costs you. You may rationalize passing pleasures, but see here, rebellion empties you of peace and comfort. It costs you faithful company. It cost you a refuge in the hour of your greatest distress. It cost you your soul. How crucial it is then to repent, not later, but now. How vital it is to forsake your evil way and come to God. Saul just won't do that. But if you do, this same faithful God who is bringing judgment on this man, he says that he will abundantly pardon you. Why would you hesitate in coming to him when today he offers you mercy, but one day the door of his mercy will shut? Don't wait. Seek the Lord in the day he may be found. Come to him, lest doom overtake your soul. Desperation, doom. Finally, see with me, darkness. Verses 20 to 25. Upon hearing Samuel's words from beyond the grave, there was no cry for mercy. There's no repentant pleading. There's just fear and exhaustion. Verse 20, Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. His body is bereft of strength. He's been fasting all that day. Remember that calling a fast is something Saul has done before. But just because you fast doesn't mean it's faithful. Indeed, you may fast. Without faith, however, it's useless. Seeing Saul's terror and fatigue was enough even to arouse the sympathy of the witch. She insisted that Saul eat something. It's interesting, there's an irony in the text that while this man wouldn't obey God, he will obey the voice of the witch. With the pressing from his servants, he listens, he eats. The morsel of bread that she offers turns into a meal fit for a king. She killed a fattened calf. She baked bread from scratch. And yet even this generous meal can't take away the disaster. You might think of it like the last meal the man gets on death row, or the morphine drip given to the fading cancer patient. It's only enough to make the person comfortable as the end draws near. It just dulls the pain. But for Saul, there's no comfort to offer. Everything is dark. And then comes the last line of the chapter, which oozes despair. Then they rose and went away that night. Now that final phrase should bring to mind another Last Supper, when a religious man with much promise went out and it was night. You remember Jesus had gathered with the 12 in the upper room for their last Passover. And yet as they ate together, Jesus looked at these men, his own friends, who walked with them, who preached for him, who cast out demons and did miracles. And yet he solemnly said, "One of you will betray me." They shuddered as they heard Jesus speak those words. And then Jesus said to that particular young man, "What you are going to do, do quickly." The rest of the disciples had no idea what was going on. But the darkness hangs. And John records it for us this way. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out. And it was night. Judas, like Saul before him, walked out into the darkness. And that darkness is symbolic of Saul and Judas's spiritual state. Both men are heading towards the condemnation of God which rests upon them. Both men are being dominated by the hour and power of darkness. And yet as you read of this darkness, you can do it in a detached fashion. As one has put it, you can begin to think that you are better than, that you're not quite so stupid as, that you are deserving of more than Saul or Judas. And of course, you're dead wrong. Yes, both of these men merit the curse of God. Saul is a maniacal madman. Judas is a pilfering thief. But what about you? What do your sins deserve? And my sins? They deserve wrath. They deserve condemnation. They deserve the darkness of never-ending judgment. And yet, beloved, here is the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On that very same night that Judas walked out into the darkness, another is also heading for the darkness. It's the Lord. Soon he will be sorrowful to the point of death. Soon his sweat will be like drops of blood. Soon he will pray that the cup of God's divine wrath would be removed from him. Why does he have to drink that cup at all? Because he's the perfect and spotless one. He is blameless. And yet he has come to bear his people's sin. The thought of it in Gethsemane is more than he can bear. He feels that sin and he sees the coming weight of the fury of God. And then on the cross, he cries out, you remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? And darkness invades the land. Here is the flawless Son of God, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He's pierced, he's mocked, he's cut off. But for what? Well, Jesus is reaping your curse. Jesus is facing the condemnation for us. Jesus is satisfying the wrath of God. He's extinguishing the terror of the law. He's ensuring that for all who trust in him, true darkness, true forsakenness will never be known. Therefore, as our story with Saul ends in bleak darkness, do you not see that there is still hope? You don't have to face the horror that Saul faces. You don't need to be consigned to everlasting doom. You can see here where disobedience and rebellion end, and yet you can know there is another way. You can cling to the Lord Jesus Christ who faces the darkness for you. You can trust in Christ who makes propitiation for your sins. Indeed, if you have rested your soul upon Christ, the only Savior of sinners, then for you, it's not walking out into the darkness, beloved. It is light. You have the light of God's guidance, of God's presence, of God's favor. Oh, may our hearts overflow with gladness and joy that for miserable sinners like us who deserve the darkness that Saul receives, that yet for us God sent his only Son. May we only listen to his voice and hold fast to him in faith. Indeed, may even Saul's despair, his desperation, his doom, and his darkness, may that drive us perpetually into the arms of a loving Savior who offers himself to you. Oh, beloved, may we be found trusting him who rescues us from sin. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that there's a way for a sinner to be rescued. We thank you that the dark night of the soul need not be our end. Lord, we pray that we would see what Jesus faced for us and how he liberates us from that fear of death forever. Father, help us to trust in your Son and help us not to be those who utter the words of orthodoxy, but have no genuine faith that follows you. Let us respond with faith and love unto Jesus Christ our Savior as we behold him cursed for us. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.